Go ahead and turn your Bibles once again to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. And we're going to dive right into the Word of God without wasting too much time here at the beginning. Now, for those that are just joining us right now, let me give you a 60-second recap of where we're headed. And that is that in life, oftentimes, we don't even realize what we're missing. We think we're seeing the real picture, or we think we're seeing a full picture. But in reality, we've been blinded by the system of the world. And even the Word of God that oftentimes we hear, instead of taking it as it actually is, we try to incorporate it into our life in such a way where it fits nice and cozy when it never intended to. Jesus said, if any man desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Christ never preached an easy gospel. So when we hear an easy gospel in today's world, when I say easy gospel, I don't mean easy salvation, because salvation is by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. He has paid it all. But when we accept Jesus Christ, you become a new creation, and guess what? You die and crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. Colossians 3:3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. There is no in-between, my friends. And so, the question is, when we look at God's Word, are we actually expecting to see God, or are we trying to fabricate, concoct a version that we can handle? And we're going to find in Isaiah 6, I'm going to be straightforward, it's not a version I can handle. God's holiness is not something I can handle. But I want to tell you, there's one that did. There's one that did, if I can use the terminology, which is pathetic terminology, handled God's holiness, and that was the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that. So before we read Isaiah chapter 6, let's open up once again with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your word, and you know my heart. These verses are verses that can any man tread in a place so holy? No. But this is your word, and as we open it, I put myself under it. And I ask for you to speak. I ask for your person to be revealed to us in a fresh and beautiful way. Not so that we would be impressed with words of man, but so that we might be broken by your glory and holiness and beauty. So, Father, we look to you to show yourself to us, not that we might be mildly rearranged or renovated, but that we might be eternally changed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you would follow along with me, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 6, and once again, we're only going to read verses 1 through 7. Believe me, starting tomorrow morning, we will branch out beyond this point. Beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. This is God's word. Now, as we immediately jump into it, we notice the fact that in the year that King Uzziah died, in other words, the situation in this kingdom has been upturned. Things are no longer stable. They had a 52-year reign of a good king, where economics were good, international relations, I mean, if you call defeating all the nations around you, they were good. They had power. They had things going well. And now all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, but
They knew it was coming. This king died. And when King Uzziah died, all of a sudden, a nation that had been stable from a worldly point of view was cast into a place of questions. And we brought in the detail that that is where we enter the story as well. In our lives today, foundations have been shaken. Things that maybe we were sure of, maybe a job we were positive we were going to retire with, or maybe a child we thought was going to act a certain way has gone off some deep end, or maybe it's some other situation in life that all of a sudden things you thought were going to be are no longer. Just put it in the year that King Uzziah died. And we're going to find the solution to your problem is exactly the solution that Isaiah found here. What does it say? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, when we see the Lord in this passage, there are three things I just want to immediately throw out there, and it's not where we're focusing, but consider it a few thoughts to marinate in later on as you meditate on this passage. We see three things about God. First, and I briefly mentioned, we see God is powerful. Where is he? He's sitting on the throne. We don't see any combat going on in heaven. Because you see, God is not up for election, nor will he be. God is on the throne, and it is his eternal throne. And so we can rely on something. If you want to see the most stable person out there, it is someone who knows where their confidence lies. And their confidence lies in the God of our salvation, as we refer to in the last session. A salvation that not only has redeemed our soul from the power of death, but one day will also redeem our body from the grave. And not only that, but this God of our salvation will reign over all creation. That day is coming, my friends. That is why my heart cries out with me when I say it. I'm not being melodramatic. I'm not. You can ask any of my buddies over in Egypt. We talk about this all the time. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we're to remind each other of this. That very soon, the clouds are going to break. And you know, he's going to get that sign in the sun. He's going to shout with the voice of the archangel. The trumpet of God is going to sound. And the dead in Christ are going to rise. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. I am so ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I travel around and work in different parts of the world, and you see it right here in Vancouver, I see so much brokenness, so much sadness, terror, schools being, groups coming in, burning kids alive in their schools, terrorist attacks in our neighborhood, children who spend their nights on the streets without ever even knowing love. I look at this world and I say, it's messed up. And I cannot wait for the one who's sitting on the throne to take the throne of all this world. And it's coming, my friends. He has not lost control. So if you think he's lost control, look again at the Lord. You may think he's lost control because he's not acting the way you would like him to act. And if you remember this Holy Week that we're celebrating on Sunday, there were a lot of people that said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But by Friday, where were those voices? Where were they? They were silent, or they were crying, crucify him. And why? Because he didn't act the way they wanted him to act. See, sometimes we abandon the true God, not because he hasn't been faithful, but because he wasn't the God we concocted in our minds. See, I meet a lot of young people that are like, well, I would follow God if he did this, or if I understood the answer to this, and since when is God true? Because your feeble brain comprehends him. Show me that verse. It's not there. Since when do we need a God fully of our understanding when he's revealed himself through Jesus Christ and we can know Christ? And so what we have here is we have a God who is all-powerful. He's on the throne from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. But not just that. There's a beautiful follow-up here. If we look further in this passage, we see he's sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. But then, what do the seraphim call him down in verse 3? It says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, okay? And then if you go on down to verse 5, you see Isaiah confess, and we'll get to the confession tomorrow, but I want to pull out one part from here. Isaiah confesses. Why does he confess? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, I have to pull out something here. If you look at the Lord of hosts in verse 3 and the Lord of hosts in verse 5, that is not the same title for the Lord as we have in verse 1. Now, what's the difference here? In verse 1, we have Adonai, a very generic title for God Almighty. That's not what we have when we come down to 3 and 5. Instead, what we have here is the same name that God gave to Moses when Moses asked who he was. It's a personal name, Yahweh. And what I want you to see is, despite the fact that our God is all-powerful, our God is also very personal. I want you to see that he has a name. Now, this is not lowering his holiness or glory or anything. It is simply letting us recognize more the fullness of God. I want you to see that we don't have a God who's aloof like many religions claim to have. But we have a God that intimately loves each one of you. And when he came to Isaiah, he showed himself as Yahweh. He showed himself as this intimate God who wanted a relationship with his creation. And that encourages my heart, my brothers and sisters, because I realize that I'm not simply addressing some God in a galaxy far, far away. No. I can go to him, and are you ready for this? I can go to him. I can bypass the guards at the gate. I can bypass the servants in the corridor. And I can walk up to the throne of the universe and say, "My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's a miracle. And it's all because of one who brought me into his family through his blood, Jesus Christ. It says that all authority and power has been given to Christ. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that one day he's going to hand that back to the Father. But you know, whoever the Son accepts, the Father says he's mine. When I see his power, it's terrifying. But when I realize it's personal, and so we have a God who's all-powerful, but we have a God who's personal. That's not all, though. There's something else here. When he appears to Isaiah, I want you to see that he's not just showing his power for no reason. As we're going to see very clearly tomorrow, we also have a God who is purposeful. He comes to us, he reveals himself to us for a purpose. Now, let's just talk briefly about this purpose. When we think about it, let me give you a little illustration here. And there might be like two or three of you in the audience that know what I'm about to do because you happen to see a picture posted on Facebook. I just got my phone out, all right? And now, phones nowadays have a component that they didn't used to have. And that is, you would never imagine 10 years ago that you would have a camera that faces you. Now, back in the day, we used to have cameras that, you know, you took it the other way, right? Or at least if you were going to, you know, take a picture of yourself, it was a blind shot, and you maybe succeeded, maybe you didn't, and then with, you know, expensive film developing, you didn't even know if you were, and it would be like 3 weeks later when you got the film developed, maybe or maybe not, you had a picture of yourself. But now we have this great thing where smile, all right, boom. You guys look good. What is that called? Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year.
A selfie.
A selfie. This is the world we live in, a world of selfies. Now, why do we miss our purpose in life? Because so often our camera is focused back on ourselves. This depicts our spiritual condition as well. You see, when we come to God's Word, oftentimes I'm looking at Isaiah 6, I'm like, what does this say for my life? Hang on. Maybe it's not about what it says for your life. Maybe it's what does it say? Now, when I say God is a purposeful God, we have to understand his purpose. We have to understand the fact that when we look at his purpose, it's not just the purpose for your life. Yes, he does have plans for your life. But before you try to pull any Jeremiah 29:11s on me, let me destroy this for you, okay? Your favorite verse, no longer. Because we don't read verse 10. Open your Bible to Jeremiah 29:10. And then see how much you like verse 11. So go ahead and find that. And as you're finding it, let's talk a little bit more about this purpose that we're talking about here. What we do is we have this image of the world that oftentimes is self-focused. Now, what am I saying about it? The point of the story is you're not the main point. Now, that's good news, all right? That's not discouragement. We're going to get why that's encouragement here. Because if you're trying to live an existence where you are the source of meaning, you're going to find very quickly that meaning dissipates in life. And secondly, guess what? You're going to die. And how discouraging is that for the rest of us that we just lost all meaning in the world? No, you're plugged into a bigger story. In fact, even right before this, Christian and I were talking about the two towers. And so I was like, oh man, I got to pull up that quote. And if I ask any true Lord of the Rings fans, and for those of you that aren't, just hang with me 48 seconds and I'll be moving back past Lord of the Rings, okay? But if you're a true Lord of the Rings fan, and I ask you, who's the key character in Lord of the Rings? Any good fan would say there's not a key character, the key character. There's not the key character. There's many. There's many individuals who play important roles. But if you take one without the others, the job is not going to be accomplished. The ring's not going to be destroyed in the fires of Mordor, are they? No, they're not. But Frodo and Sam, they realize something. They realize the fact that they've been thrown into a tale bigger than themselves. And Sam says, I wonder what sort of tale we've fallen into. In other words, he's saying, there's a story bigger than just what we're seeing. And until we recognize, like Isaiah recognizes here in chapter 6, that we have been invited into God's story, into what He's doing from creation past to eternity, recognizing the fact that He is orchestrating together for His glory, for His honor, this eternal kingdom, and we've been invited in as His bride. I don't know about you, but that has a lot more meaning than me trying to make a name for myself and then being done after 30, 50, 70 years. Now all of a sudden, every action I take is for the glory of another. Every step I take has purpose because I'm investing into eternity. And now I realize the fact that life is so full of meaning. And get this, man can't take it away at all. Even death itself can only magnify the impact of his kingdom's work on earth. Does that make sense to you, Hosea? Now, quickly, let's go back to Jeremiah 29:10. You've read it, right? What happened here? These guys have been taken into exile, and then what basically are they told? You're going to die there. Like, this is it. You're finished. Let me find it too here. Jeremiah, I like Jeremiah. I'm just going to start telling those my favorite verse. Jeremiah 29:10. Amazing. Alright, so, it says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and bring you back to this place. 70 years? Do you realize that most of the people that he's speaking to aren't going to be around in 70 years? What does that mean? Yes, they're going to die. Their bodies will be in the ground when this promise is fulfilled. But then the verse we love, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future. Now, why do we enjoy that? Because it sounds so positive, but it's not even really to the ones that it's being said to. It's to the people as a whole. He's saying, I know the plans I have for you. They're good. They're beautiful. But yet you're dying, but they're beautiful. Now, that only has hope if we're part of a bigger story. If it's only about our life, that is desperately discouraging. But see, my friends, we're part of something more. And that's why when we say, I saw the Lord, we see an eternal throne, and we realize we have a God who's purposeful. We have a God that's about a lot more than merely our short existence on earth. And how he loved us so much that he would invite us into that? It's beyond me. I don't know the answer to that. All I know is it's true. I've had this line just resonating in my thoughts all day today. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's glory? Died he for me who caused his pain? This does not make sense! Except that God is love. And so we see God is powerful, God's personal, And he's very purposeful. But there are two things in this passage that we cannot skip because they are vital attributes for us to realize when we think about the story of God, of what he is doing, but more importantly, who he is. What does it say? It says there are these seraphim, and they above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, we could focus on the seraphim for a little while. We're going to kind of move past them fairly quickly, but let's just say a couple things about them. Interestingly, do you know the other passages in Scripture where the seraphim appear? They don't. Yeah. Trick question. They're only here, all right? This is the seraphim passage. Then we got cherubims. We have the four living creatures who have some similar characteristics. We have angels in general. Archangel. We've got, but seraphim are here. The fiery ones. Now, I just want to make one small comment about this. It's not very deep, but it's neat. And it's the fact that they got six wings. All right, we saw that already. But they're equipped for the job that they're called to do. You know, they need a couple to cover their face. They're in the presence of God. You know the story in Exodus 24? When Moses goes up on the mountain, and the glory of God comes by, and what happens? His face shines, and he had to turn his back. I mean, like, these guys cover their face in his presence. They cover their feet. Their shame, perhaps we could say. But then what else? They fly. Now, I don't know all of their job, but I know they fly around saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And I want to bring up one other point, and I don't think this is a minor point. In fact, I think the entire conference could be just on this. And I'm sure my brother Randy would agree with this, that we could not even, let alone exhaust, I don't even think we could get to the fringes of the topic if we talk about the centrality of worship. Do you notice what's happening in heaven? Worship is central. I want to ask you, how much worship just takes place in your life? Now, all of life should be worship. But I want to challenge you in one specific area of worship. How much worship do you offer directly up to God without going through man? In other words, just your communion with God. How much do you just adore his name? One Archbishop, William somebody, said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. Now, take out the junk from that quote and just take the idea. How much time do we spend just in our private moments just worshiping? I didn't say asking for anything. I didn't say looking for answers. Just worshiping. Get used to it. That's what they do in heaven. And I think one reason we don't enjoy it as we were intended to is because we haven't taken time just to see the Lord. And when we do, I think worship is only the natural repercussion of it. We're going to see worship could take place in many different forms, and even tomorrow we'll see a form of worship. But I just wanted, that's a side note. Now we're going to move on. But notice what these seraphim are saying. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is one of those areas of Scripture where in a very proverbial sense, we feel we should take off our shoes. Because we tread on very sacred ground. You see, in the Hebrew language, if they want to emphasize something, what do? They double names. If you remember, the first name doubled in Scripture is when Abraham's about to plunge the knife into his son. And from heaven comes Abraham, Abraham. But even before that in Scripture, we have a doubled up word. In Genesis chapter 14, there's the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah who are playing King Calamar. And as he's chasing them, they go through an area called the Valley of Siddim. And in the Valley of Siddim, there's in your Bible, it probably says something like there were deep pits. And the deep pits, really, that in Hebrew, it doesn't say deep pits. It says the area was full of pits. Right? So it's not like we know pits. We know there are bad pits and deep pits. weren't just like those kinds of pits. These were like pits, like really bad pits, you know? Like, I think the author is just like, how do I describe this? And he just doubles the word. It's emphasis. We have the same thing in 2 Kings 25, talking about the gold in the temple. And it's like, man, you've seen gold before. This wasn't that kind of gold. It's like gold. It's really gold. It was like gold, like gold. You know, that's what it says in Hebrew. It's gold. But I want you to see what the seraphim say when it comes to God's holiness. Because here, I would like to suggest even in heaven they're at a loss of words. Now, that's just me saying it already. That's my commentary on this. When I think about talking about God's holiness, I know I'm at a loss of words. And when these seraphim speak, they go, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What is to be holy? What is holiness? To be holy, it's the word to cut or to separate. It's something that is an aside. It's an apart. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. And my illustration may be somewhat flawed, but I think you'll get the idea. I'm going to say something that is incorrect, but it's going to sound slightly correct, and this will bring out what I mean by it. If I said God is holier than me, that's not a good statement. Now, why is that not a good statement? It's not true. God is not holier than me. Well, in context, he is, but no. God is holy. I'm not. Now, in Christ, who's my righteousness, yes, and now be holy as I am holy. That's only possible through Jesus Christ. You see, we can't be righteous apart from Him. In fact, my righteousness is, as we already talked about in Isaiah 64, it's filthy rags. That's my good stuff, okay? We're not talking about my sin. We're not, mind you, my righteousness, when done for self, is actually sin as well. But the point is, that's my good stuff. My righteousness is filthy rags. God is holy. God is alone. But God made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. See, there's one that bridges the gap between God's holiness and our loss of state. And we're going to see the perfect union tomorrow of what happens in response to our lives when we see this. But right now, we just want to focus our eyes on the throne of God. God is holy. 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 See, we don't compare Him. There's no comparing God to anything else. There's no comparing His holiness to something here on earth. There's no comparison because He alone is holy. And once we are in Him, we are to be holy as well. What does that mean? We're to be set aside. If we look in Scripture, there were things like holy ground. Ground set aside for Him. There are holy assemblies, a holy nation. There are a holy priesthood that we've been called to. There's a holy vessels, bells that were supposed to be set apart for His work. I mean, the point was, what was for Him was to be set apart. And now, we're going to see that that's ultimately our lives. But we'll come back to that in about 3 minutes here. Before that, though, we don't just see them say, holy, holy, holy. What do they go on to say? Is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. His glory. Now, what's going on here? Why is it saying the earth is full of His glory? Now, this word glory, I think oftentimes we use it in when I say inappropriate, I don't mean like in a bad, inappropriate way, just in a wrong way. We use glory in the world today, don't we? We say, man, that athlete's getting a lot of glory, or just terminology that makes it really light almost. But this word is profound. And let's just take a few minutes to look at it. The word used here in Hebrew is the word kabod. Now, literally, this word means weighty, something heavy, okay? Let's just imagine that this hymnal right here is just solid iron, all right? Just solid. It's heavy. Now, I want you to imagine that as glory for a second. When it says the whole earth is full of His glory, the whole earth is full of His weight. It's full of this idea of presence. Now, if I had a bucket of water here, okay, a large bucket of water, and that bucket was filled to the absolute and I take my big chunk of solid, solid iron, and I just drop it in that bucket of water filled to the brim, what is going to happen to the water in that bucket? Yes, that's right. It's going to pour over the sides. It's going to be displaced, if we can say that. Why? Because the area, the surface area of this, what it occupies cannot share the same place as the water. Only one or the other can be in that exact location on Earth at the same time. They don't coincide in that surface area or in that space. This is the idea of God's glory as Isaiah saw it. The whole earth is full of God's glory. In other words, God's glory is present everywhere, but what he saw was even more extravagant than that now. We've got to get to this like a little bit deeper than that, though. In other words, God does not share his glory with any man, but the glory of God is revealed throughout all creation, is it not? Is God's glory not revealed on every single one of your faces? Yes, it is. God's glory is showing through his... Okay, we can talk about God's glory all over the place. I like sometimes just get blown away by God's glory. Just have fun just exploring, not even the depths of it, but just a little bit. The complexity of it. Looking at a single cell in our brain. You know, a single cell in our brain, I have no clue how many cells we have in our brain. Some of us have more, but a single cell in our brain can house enough information for 5 Encyclopedia Britannicas, okay? 5 volumes of it. One cell can have that, alright? Or a square inch of our skin, you might not like this one, has 32 million bacteria on it. Yeah, you're all going to be like, hand sanitizing later. Not all bacteria is bad, guys, alright? We have 500,000 sweat glands on our feet. That's kind of wild, a little disconcerting. We produce enough saliva in our life to fill 2 decent-sized swimming pools. Our blood vessels, if laid end-to-end, would stretch 60,000 miles. To go around the world is like 24,900-something. Like, can you imagine just the blood vessels in your body stretched end-to-end? That tells me what a complex system that God has put just in our body alone, let alone in all creation around us. That's just complexity. What about immensity? Immensity. Let's get an idea here for immensity. I will rip out this page right here. All right. You see, that's a pretty thin piece of paper, isn't it? Right there. All right. Now, if that represented the distance between the Earth to the Sun, okay? Just the Earth. That's the Earth to the Sun. I mean, you guys can't even measure that. Earth, Sun. Same place pretty much, right? Alright, now, if we take that same comparison, the Earth to the nearest star beyond, okay, we have to have a stack of this paper 70 feet high. 70 feet high, okay? That's Earth to Sun. Now, diameter of the galaxy, stack of this paper 310 miles high. That's just our galaxy. I'm not even going anywhere else. Now, the point is, the Earth is full of God's glory. In other words, God's fingerprints are on everything. But here's the thing. What are we missing? See, God doesn't share his glory with any man. You want great faith? Romans chapter 4. What does it say about the life of Abraham? In Romans 4:20, it says that as Abraham gave glory to God, what happened? His faith increased. You know why I think we are men and women of such small faith? It's because we fail to give God glory for everything that's around us. Instead of recognizing the smudges of God's fingerprints over all creation, we go through our day as though nothing's even glorious. In fact, oftentimes we're so muddled down in the armpit of the mud of this world that we miss out on the majestic God behind our existence. The one who is high and lifted up, seated on a throne. The train of his robe fills the temple. And he's got his attendants, these seraphim, crying out incessantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now I'll pull us, though, into a little bit more practical application for our lives. In your life, my friends, today, I want to ask, is God being glorified? Let's hold that question and look at the journey that happens here. Back in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was set up, the tabernacle was a place where God was among his people. My brother did an extensive study of that in Spanish World, drives us leading. I was a little bummed, but I did get a review from Hudson, who was sharing many of his notes. He lived among his people. But hang on, it's better than that. You say better than that? Yes. He was revealing himself, but John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You see, he was among his people, but then Christ came and showed us in human flesh what God is like. But then, there's more than just that. That was God the Father, and we got the Son. We've also got 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in our Bible, don't we? And what does it say? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Just like the tabernacle of old, and like Christ came to the tabernacle among us, now the Holy Spirit lives in us, those of us that belong to Christ. And what does the presence of God indicate? His glory. So what is supposed to be filled with God's glory today? Why, those of us that belong to Jesus Christ. We are to be packed from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet with God's glory. Everything about us is to be set apart and holy for God's glory. But remember what I've said already like 3 times. He doesn't share his glory with others. You're not going to glorify God and glorify something else at the same time. They don't coincide. I want to ask you, if you belong to Jesus Christ, is God being glorified in your life? Is he being shown as that weight, that heaviness, in the way that you speak, in the things you choose to look at, in the things you choose to meditate on? I'm convicted as I ask these questions. And the things I choose to let into my brain, into the things I let my hands do, in the things my hands don't do, in the things I put into my body, into the places that I go. I'm not being legalistic here, no, I'm asking, is God being glorified? What does it say in the Word of God? Whether you eat or whether you drink, what? Do it all to the glory of God. My friends, we have a picture of heaven here, but we have an application on earth for now. And that is that God wants his presence shown through our lives. When people interact with us, when they come across us, they should encounter the presence and glory of God. What does it say in Galatians chapter 1? I think it's Galatians 1:24. Paul says, they glorify God because of me. I want to ask you, do people glorify God because of you? What about Acts chapter 4, verse 13? We have James. We don't have James. We have Peter and John, and they've been arrested, right? Because a man was healed by the power of God, through the power of the name of Jesus Christ, who they had crucified just a few weeks before. And then what happens? They get dragged before the Sanhedrin to be tried, and these men preach Christ, and they say, the same one that you crucified, God has raised from the dead, and behold, that's how this man stands before you well. And then, this commentary is made in Acts 4:13. They look at these untrained men, and they say, man, those guys have been with Jesus. Why do they say that? I believe because the glory of God was revealed through their life. I want you to notice that Isaiah's response to this, guys, that we're going to look at in depth tomorrow, and I'll tell you, it's powerful. It's not what we would oftentimes see in today's response in the church, and I think that's sad. What does Isaiah do? He says, woe is me. See, it's not about you trying harder. It's not about you saying, oh, that's a good idea, Nate. Go out and do it. That's about you being broken. It's about me being broken. It's about recognizing the fact that the only way for this to happen is Christ in us and letting him have every part of us. It's not us trying any harder. Do you notice? God doesn't say anything about Isaiah, go reform your life. No. He needed a glimpse of God. And we'll get into that tomorrow. I don't want to get too far ahead. But I want to ask you this. Are we missing the glory of God showing throughout everyday life? Let me share with you a little story as I start to wind down here before passing the baton to my brother. This is a story perhaps you've read before and perhaps you've come across, but I think it illustrates the point very well. There was a very famous violinist. I won't tell you who it is yet, but he, one of the best in the world. But one day he decided that he was going to do a little experiment. And so what he did was he took his violin and he went to the Washington, D.C. metro station, one of them. And he went down into the metro area, he pulled out his violin, and he began playing three pieces, I believe, composed by Bach. Now, these pieces, I'm not a violinist nor am I a musician, but I've been told these pieces are very complex and difficult to play. So he plays them flawlessly, this incredible musician. Now, he just stood up there with like his hat in front of him, and he's playing this violin, these incredible pieces, and right at rush hour in the morning, so thousands of people are going by him. Now, I think he played for 45 minutes, and during those 45 minutes, there were a couple people that stopped by and listen, mostly young children who would stop and listen for a minute before their mom would grab their arm to get on the metro and continue on with their day. There was one man that stopped for about a minute until the train arrived and left. Overall, some people just threw money in or threw a dollar in here and there. And he collected $32 during that 45 minutes. And after the six pieces were over, he packed up his violin and took the money. But what people did not realize was who was playing in the metro that day. It was a man named Joshua Bell, who only days before had sold out an entire Boston theater for $100 a ticket. The violin he was playing with in the metro was worth $3.5 million. And yet, virtually no one even stopped to listen. Now, why? Because he was playing in an out-of-place location. I want to suggest to you that the reason we miss the glory of God is because we're not looking for it, not because it's not blatantly there. And I believe that if we would, as we go through the world, dwell on the glory of God, dwell on the fact that He is altogether glorious, that He is altogether holy, and that His purpose and plan is being fulfilled, we would all of a sudden see every day with new meaning. I gave you a small reference before. I alluded to this, but I want to bring it out just in one example. Do you realize that when we label people, we miss how God sees them? All of a sudden, we no longer see a soul that Jesus Christ died for, but instead, what do we see? We see simply a label that man is slapped on them. I don't want to go on a tangent that distracts us from what we've already talked about, but I want to go a little bit further on this. So often in the church today, I'm speaking to mostly those in the assembly, so I'll speak to you as thus, and I would speak to others as thus as well, okay? So don't take it personally, just accept what you want to accept from the Word of God on this. But how often do we like to simply think we're staying, we talk about the morality, okay? And I'm 100% with what my brother said. This is the destruction of God is coming on this world because of it. But how are they going to know the truth of God if we try to legislate against these things rather than get into the lives and let them know truly what God sees when He sees the situation? For instance, I'll give you one example that we face south of the border. And I want to challenge if any of your churches are like this. A huge issue in the United States right now in relation to the church is the LGBT community. Alright? Lesbians, gays, transsexuals, bis. Now, why do I bring this up? Because I wonder how much time we actually spend praying for them. See, if we want to see souls the way that God sees them, we would actually start in prayer and not with a sign in our hand. And not gossiping to one another about how wicked they are, but rather pleading the mercy of God on their behalf, that they might see Jesus Christ for who He is. See, I wonder if we pray about things before we talk about things. In fact, I really think we have no right to ever talk about anyone until we've already prayed for that person. And chances are, once you've prayed about that person, the way you're going to talk about that person is going to be very, very different. Because all of a sudden, you know what separates them from God? It's not the fact that they're sinning. It's the fact that they're a sinner. And who can save them? It's not being straight. No, it's the fact that God, through Jesus Christ, has paid for their sins, and once they come to Him, He makes them a new creation. We're not trying to clean up the sins of the world, are we? No, but we miss the glory of God because we look at these souls around us, and all we see is the sin instead of seeing the sinner that Christ died for. I want us to realize that when we get a vision of God, you know the first person that we're going to say, "Woe is me," about? It's not going to be about the person down the street. No, it's going to be about ourselves. And once we recognize our depraved state in light of God's holiness, we're going to be so amazed by His mercy that our message to the world will be, there is hope. And that this hope comes through Jesus Christ. My friends, let's get just a vision of God's throne this evening. Let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let's look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's amazing how everything falls into perspective. The things that seem so major. Not when they're minor. But when you know there's a God on the throne that cares, that's personal, that's purposeful. And all of a sudden, makes life really worth living. And it also makes dying for Him also worth dying. Because we realize that our story doesn't end when the last breath goes out of this feeble little 6'2" frame. No, I'm an eternal being, created for the glory of God. So let's start now by giving Him what's due. But I'm telling you, tomorrow morning, we're going to see a lot more in depth what this response brings out of our life. And I'm warning you, I really am warning you, it's not all pretty. But it's a cleansing. And when we're cleansed, we will be prepared for every good work. Let's close with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. And we thank You that You are alone in holiness. We thank You that You are glorious. We thank You that You are altogether worthy of our worship and adoration. When I look at my life, God, I don't know why You would choose to let us be worshipers. But thank You. Thank You that in the light of Your holiness, the grace of Jesus Christ only shines through more beautifully than ever. And I say, amazing grace. What a sweet, sweet sound that saved me. Lord, thank You that You have created us for an eternal purpose, and that nothing and no one on earth can rob us of the purpose for which we were created. Lord, may we refocus tonight, and may we once again recognize that we are loved with an everlasting love. We thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.